Thank you, Jerry, Robert, and Ray. We appreciate you ministering to us and with us and as we worship together. Want to just share a word of grace with you before we begin the message. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, grace, peace, and mercy be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we open the book of Joel and look at it, we pray that your spirit would speak to us of our need of you. And help us to respond in the way you would have us respond, both individually and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hear the words, once upon a time, what does it usually tell you? There's a fairy tale coming. I want to begin with once upon a time. There was a pastor who gave a sermon, and he did his best to explain something that he thought was quite simple. And after the service was over and during the week, he discovered that he hadn't explained it very well because there were still questions in people's minds, and he felt badly about it. Unfortunately, it's really not once upon a time. It happened last week, and I was guilty. So before we get into today's message, I wanted, for those who weren't here and for those who were, I just want to kind of recap a little bit and explain a little more in detail what I was trying to say last week. We are looking at the book of Joel, and Joel, the prophet, we know very little about him, but his name means Jehovah is God. Specifically, Jehovah is my God. And Joel wrote his message because of a very severe locust plague that had come upon Judah. So severe that they had not seen anything like it. It destroyed everything in its path. And when a locust plague came and destroyed everything in its path, it affected the farmers, it affected the merchants, it affected every single strata of society. Now, when Joel looked at that and what was taking place, he didn't specifically say this, but he inferred it. He said it was because of Israel's sin. It was a judgment of God. And I said last week that it's hard to say that every single judgment or everything that happens is a judgment of God. I'm not a prophet. I can't say that. Since last Sabbath, I came across something that might help explain what I was trying to say in this area. First of all, because a prophet refers to a disaster as a judgment of God, does not mean all disasters are specific judgments of God. Secondly, since nature and humanity are affected by the results of sin, every disaster is, in one sense, a judgment of God on sin, because that's the result of sin. Does that make sense? And thirdly, all disasters, and this is Joel's main point, all disasters should serve as warnings that when the day of the Lord comes, and it is coming, the time that's portrayed in the prophets and in Revelation prior to the second coming, when that day comes, it will be far worse than any locust plague you've ever seen or heard of. And so Joel saw this as a judgment of God. But his recommended response was not, oh dear, work harder, take care of yourself, make sure you better change your lives, although that's implied. His response was, repent and call upon God. Turn to God at this time. Go to Him first. That's what he urged them to do. And as I was giving the message, and this is the part that some said they didn't understand, I mentioned that this event was very relevant to our day, to what we're going through. And some came to me or said to others, and I heard it secondhand, still don't get what the locust plague has to do with us. So let me just try to state it maybe a little more clearly. The locust plague created economic, social, and spiritual chaos in the lives of the people of Judah. It affected every strata of society in both their economic situation and in their lifestyle. Some of them lost their farms and homes, etc. Okay? This created anxiety, uncertainty, and even affected their ability to worship and provide for worship at the temple. Today, the financial collapse of our economy is also affecting and threatening every strata of society. Is it not? This is creating anxiety, uncertainty, and even affects our faith and worship. There are churches that are closing. There are churches that are merging. There are churches I am getting in the mail flyers like I've never gotten before about churches that are selling their churches. The financial collapse of our economy is creating economic, social, and spiritual chaos in people today, just as it did through the locust plague of Joel's day. Does that help clarify what I was trying to say? I hope so. Now, that prepares us for hearing today's message. The year was 1999, roughly 10 years ago. And do you remember all the stir about the change of the millennium and Y2K and what it was going to do and all the hoopla? And I'm not sure which had more hoopla, the swine flu or Y2K. But there it was. And we had a guest speaker at the church I was at that time. And he came in and he spoke about Y2K. And he made comments such as, the time of trouble is upon us, and Jesus has to come in the next millennium. He has to come. This millennium is turning. And he made references to the year of Jubilee. I don't want to get into all that. But overall, the entire sermon was warning us about how bad things were going to be, how awful it was going to be, and telling people they weren't prepared, they better get ready because they weren't ready. And I stood at the door, different door than he was at, just to have a different place to shake hands with people. And people were coming out, and there was two reactions. Those who'd grown up with doomsday kind of mentality were saying, why are we hearing this again? And they were braced against it. Those who had grown up with hearing that all, those who, you know, it was refreshing to hear a sermon like they thought they hadn't heard for a while. The real issue was that in giving the message of warning, he forgot to give a message of hope. And it created anxiety and fear instead of peace and joy and security. It didn't end there. We had a potluck at a park that afternoon afterwards, and people were coming up and talking to me about it, and then I got phone calls that week, and people were saying, we don't want to hear that kind of... It wasn't that they were willing to hear about the fact that the day of the Lord is coming and that things will be bad at the end of time. They didn't want to hear that message apart from the message of hope. Do you catch the difference? Joel gives a message of warning in chapter 2. And you could open your Bibles. It's found on page 761 of the Pew Bible. But he's giving a message of warning in verses 1 through 11. Then he takes the rest of the chapter to give a message of hope. And there's far more about the message of hope in our response to the message of warning and the message of hope than there is about the warning itself. And I'm grateful for that. To be sure, he starts out with a warning of the approaching day of the Lord. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, blow a trumpet in Zion. That trumpet would be a symbol both to warn people and to call people together. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That would be the temple area. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. But it's going to be a dark day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them through the years of all generations. And then Joel goes on to describe it as being like a fire, being like an army coming through. And there are those who debate whether this is referring to the locust plague or to an army that would come in the future after the locusts had come and gone. But their majority of commentators, and I happen to agree with them, is saying, no, This is not describing either. This is describing what it's going to be like when the enemies of God's people go against them to try to destroy them at the end of time. And it will be darkness and gloom, but when you read it, and when you read the entire book of Joel, you discover that that time of darkness and gloom is not about what the people of God experience as much as it is about the people who reject God and what they experience. It will be a tough time. Bad things are going to happen. All you have to do is look at Revelation and the description of the seven plagues and the woes and the seals. Just look at it. It's there. But on the other hand, when it talks about how terrible it's going to be and how awful the day of the Lord will be, it ends by saying God allows this to happen. Notice what it says in verse 11. Through this, it says, God utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. And then it asks the question, and who can endure it? And even in English, you pick up the tenor of what he's trying to say when asking that question. Who can endure it? And the answer is, what? No one. None. Not humanly speaking. We can't endure that kind of devastation. The devastation that takes place by armies, it takes place by politics, it takes place even through the natural events of the earth. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Seventh-day Adventists have talked about the sun being darkened, the moon failing to shine, and the stars falling. It's interesting that the book of Joel mentions it not once, not twice, but three times. It talks about it taking place at the end, during the time of the day of the Lord. It talks about it taking place as people repent and as people seek and to understand God's judgment, which is interesting. And it talks about it taking place during the time when salvation is given. How interesting. For those of us who've grown up in Seventh-day Adventists, and we believe that the events of the mid-1800s, the Lisbon earthquake and the dark day that took place and the falling of the stars in 1833, we've wondered, how can the day of Christ be so close if that took place so long ago? I personally believe that it will happen again. I think it has to. And I think Joel tells us it will. Be that as it may, he issues a call, a warning that the day of the Lord is approaching and how awful it's going to be. It's going to be worse than any locust plague. It's going to be a day of darkness for those who choose to go their own way. And then Joel gives the following. He gives a call to repentance. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. That word return is the word for repentance. It means you're heading one way and you choose to turn and go the other. Ellen White gave a definition of repentance in the book Mount of Blessing, page 87. Repentance is turning from self to Christ. Turning from self to Christ. Okay? Return to me with all your heart. Return to me inwardly. Return to me and commit your entire life to me. Return with fasting and weeping and mourning. And Joel knows enough about the human heart and mind that he knows that people can easily fast and mourn and do it outwardly but not really mean it inwardly. And so he says to them, rend your hearts and not just your garments. Again he says, return to the Lord your God. And notice what he says about him. Return to your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember when those first words describing God were written down back in Exodus? When Moses received the Ten Commandments on the mountain? And he said, God, reveal your character to me. And these are the very words that revealed the character of God. What Joel is saying is, listen, repent, return to me, and this is the kind of God I am. And as you think about the day of the Lord, remember, I am a gracious God. I am a forgiving God. I am a compassionate God. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love. And I can relent over disasters. Who knows, it says, whether he will turn and relent. It's interesting. It's interesting the way Joel phrases it. If you return to God, he will turn, he will repent towards you. He will turn to you. People have taken, how can God repent? He hasn't sinned. That's not what he's trying to say. He's simply saying, if you turn to God, God will turn to you. Isn't that word? Aren't those words of hope? He goes on. And he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. After talking about devastation from plague and from famine in the first chapter, one of the first things to be restored when we repent is that we bring the sacrifices God asks of us. And the sacrifice he asks of us today is not grain offerings and drink offerings. And it's going to surprise you to hear a pastor say that. It's not even tithes and offerings, although they would probably follow along. It is the sacrifice Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice of yourself to God, giving your entire life to him. I want you to notice what else he says. He goes on to say, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call us in a solemn assembly, gather the people. And he says, gather the children, even the nursing infants, even the bridegroom who's on his honeymoon. And he says, gather them so that they can repent and turn to me. You may say, Pastor Gary, I thought repentance was something you did at the beginning of the Christian life. Well, Joel is talking to the people of Judah who've grown up hearing about God, worship God at the temple, and probably thought they were worshiping God even when they were doing some things that weren't involved in worshiping God. We don't have idols we bow down to like they did back then, or do we? We come here Sabbath after Sabbath, or when you worship, and we say, God, here I am to worship you. I believe in you. I trust in you. And yet, is it possible that we worship idols of other kinds? I've written out a list. It's not comprehensive. But I think all too often we have worshiped at the altar of materialism. And if we're honest, we will admit we found it wanting. All too often we have worshiped at the altar of fame. And if we're honest, we find it fleeting, whether it's our own fame or the fame of celebrities. All too often we have worshiped at the altar of our accomplishment. And we found them hollow. All too often we have worshiped at the altar of relationships. And too often we have found them broken. All too often we have worshiped at the altar of acceptance or approval and found it elusive. All too often we've worshiped at the altar of the cares of life and found them consuming. All too often we've worshiped at the altar of addictions, drugs, alcohol, sex, work, etc., and we found them unfulfilling. All too often we've worshiped at the altar of self-righteousness and found it inadequate and unloving. All too often we've worshiped at the altar of our ego and found it empty. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but there are some altars up there I have knelt before. And so have you. I don't mean that to condemn anybody. I just think we need to be real. There are other things we could add to this list, the altar of knowledge, the altar of self-sufficiency. You can go on and on. When will we learn that only God can satisfy our deepest longings and meet our deepest needs? When will we learn that only God can satisfy our deepest longings and meet our deepest needs? What is interesting is he doesn't just stop, Joel doesn't just stop with the call to repentance. He goes on in verse 17 and says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. I've heard that phrase used a number of times in sermons and in articles. And it's always used in this way whenever I've heard it before. Whenever I've heard it before, it's always used this way. We need to weep between the vestibule and the altar for our sins. Is that what Joel says here? No. He says, when we repent, we will weep between the vestibule and the altar, weeping before the Lord, saying, spare your people, O Lord. We will weep because of our concern that others will not be lost and experience the darkness and gloom of the day of the Lord. We will weep because we don't want anyone lost. We want people to be saved and to experience a salvation that only Jesus Christ gives. He goes on, he wants us to weep for the lost people for two reasons. Number one, so that God's people won't be a reproach to God. Look at what happened to your people. How can you possibly have a God of love and care? He doesn't want the people to look at us and say, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? But Joel doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with a call to repentance and a call for us to have a compassion and an urgency on our hearts for people who need to know God. He goes on to give God's response when we repent. Notice what he says. When we repent, it says in verse 18, God will have pity on us. When we repent, it says in verse 19, he says, I am going to send you the grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. What he's talking about is, I will give you the physical blessings that will tell the people in this culture that we live in that I am God, and I have kept my promise, and I have restored what I have taken away. And for us who live in this area, it is what he wants to restore is not just material prosperity. He says, I will restore to you the spiritual food you need. I will restore to you the spiritual wine, the spiritual oil, the spiritual grain, so that you will be satisfied spiritually. He goes on and says, I will remove the northerner from you. Those are the enemies of God's people. I will take the enemies away from you. I will watch over them. Then in verse 21, fear not, O land, the Lord has done great things. Fear not, beasts of the field, the tree will bear its fruit. He says, I will restore things. And then in verse 23, he says, be glad, O children of Israel, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down on you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain. Seventh-day Adventists have talked about the early and latter rain for many years. We believe that the early rain, of course, was the time that Peter himself talked about in Acts chapter 2 when he said God's Spirit was poured out in the early rain so that it established the church and got the church started as being the people of God, giving the message of God to a world who needed to hear it. And when the Spirit was poured out, marvelous things happened, but that kind of waned through the centuries. And the book of Joel indicates that there'd be a latter rain that would take place just prior to the second coming. Now, the early rain was a literal physical event. We would think that the early rain would fall in the springtime, but not in Israel. The early rain fell in October through December. It was the time when that would enable the seeds to grow and be changed from seeds to plants. A transformation would occur because of the early rain. And then in March and April, the latter rain would come, and that would be the rains that would enable the crops to finish maturing and would give them enough moisture so that they would have quality crops. And you needed both to have a good crop. You needed the early rain to change the seeds and transform them into plants, and you needed the latter rain so that the harvest could occur. And Peter said that the early rain was fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And we believe that the latter rain will take place again prior to the second coming when God's Spirit will be poured out for a harvest and not merely for our own spiritual edification. But I want you to notice there's also a personal application that can be made to our own spiritual experience. We all need the early rain in our lives. there's something interesting when it says in this translation that, where was that in verse 23, when it says he has given the early rain for your vindication. The King James Version says moderately. That's really not a good translation. It's interesting. It is the word here that's used for vindication is the word tzedakah. But it's the root word is tzedak, and that root word is the same word that you find in Daniel chapter 8:14. Now many of you will recognize that verse. When it says unto 2,300 evening and mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. If you're not sure what that means, we are having a Daniel Revelation meeting on Wednesday nights at 7. We'll talk about it then, okay? But listen carefully. In Daniel 8:14, it says, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed, tzedak. It will be vindicated. It will be made right. For our personal experience, the early rain is the fact that God is going to vindicate us to make us righteous. He will transform us through the power of His Spirit. And because He's transformed us, that will enable us to receive the latter rain, which will enable us to witness and to share. Because we cannot share if God's Spirit is not involved in cleansing and working through us. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. I will restore to you that which you have lost. Isn't God gracious? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who have said to me through the years, you know, if only I'd accepted Jesus sooner, look what I've lost. I've never used this verse before. I'm going to start using it. God says, listen, even though you may have lost because you spent years, whether it was years in sin or whether it was years in apathy and just kind of going along in the day-to-day rut of and making religion part of your life but not Jesus part of your life, God says, I can restore the lost years. I can give you more than you ever dreamed possible. He doesn't stop there. Verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, my people. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And you shall know that you shall never again be put to shame. Ultimately, he says, when you return to me, when you repent, you will know that I belong to you, and you belong to me. This morning in my pastor's Sabbath school class, we were looking at Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, saw something I'd never seen before. It talks about the fact that we are to be God's inheritance. But there's an alternate way to translate that. It can also mean that we are God's inheritance. Did you catch that? We are to receive the inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians 1. But God says, wait a minute, I want you to know that while I'm giving you an inheritance in the heavenly realms, you are my inheritance. You give my life meaning. And I think that's included in verse 21 here, where God says, I'm sorry, not verse 21, verse 27 here, where God says, I am in the midst of you, I am your God, and you shall be my people. And he goes on in verses 28 and 29 to promise that he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon the young, upon the old, upon men and women, upon servants. And once again, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth when he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, for the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then notice how he ends this chapter. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name or character of the Lord shall be saved. If you faced the time of the end with great fear and trepidation because of what we may have to go through, remember what the book of Joel says. Everyone who calls on the character of the Lord shall be saved. Is the day coming? Yes. Could it be soon? Yes. Do we have to live out of fear as we look forward to that day? No. because the God who is a God of compassion and mercy and love and power says, you are my people. You are my inheritance. And he will not rest satisfied until he knows that you belong to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you to even think that we might be your inheritance is mind-boggling. Thank you for this message, which reminds us that though we may face uncertain days ahead, and though what we're facing now is just a drop in the bucket compared to what may be as time winds down, that you have called us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Said we were going to do a greeting at